Let's open up to John chapter 3. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Gospel of John. We thank you for the view that we get of your Son, our Savior. And we thank you particularly for this third chapter. Lord, it is so profound. And you set forth for us the greatest needs for man. Lord, would you, as we study this chapter together, give us eyes to see the wonderful things in your word. May the unfolding of your word bring light to us. And Lord, especially this morning, as you introduce us to a man named Nicodemus, may you overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that this morning your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power to save souls, to encourage souls, to build up and beautify the bride of Christ and to equip your people for the work of the ministry, all to the glory of your name. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we launch into John chapter 3, we really need to see this as a continuation of events. When the Bible was written in its original languages, there were no chapter and verse designations. None of those are inspired. The chapter designations were inserted in the early 1200s, 1,889 chapters inserted into the Bible. And this was done much for the same reason as our homes have numbers out in front of them, addresses, so people can find us. You know, you go to Google Maps, type in a number and a street, and shows you where it is. These chapters, like addresses, we can find the location of particular truths or persons or events. In the 1500s, those 1,889 chapters were divided into 31,173 verses. And though they were inserted by the translators for the convenience of study, there are times when those chapter breaks actually obscure context. They actually interrupt the flow of events. So to best understand John chapter 3, let's put it together beginning back in chapter 2, verse 23. So back in chapter 2, verse 23, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." Chapter 3. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night." As we look at chapter 3, and in particular this guy Nicodemus, as we see them as a continuation of events, we see that this man who came by night is different than the multitudes at the end of chapter 2 that believed in his name, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them. When many people saw the miracles of Jesus in Jerusalem, many professed to believe in Jesus, but Jesus knew what was in their hearts. Jesus knew that they were merely excited about seeing the miraculous, and that's why Jesus would not commit to them. The words "believe" on behalf of the multitudes and "entrust" in regards to Jesus are from the same root word. It's the word pistis in the Greek that means to believe. Essentially, Jesus did not believe in their belief because he knew what was in their hearts. But Jesus, knowing the hearts of men, saw something different in the heart of this man who came to him by night. And so it would do us well to know this man who came by night to meet with Jesus. Who was this guy Nicodemus? It says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." Everything in the Bible that we know about Nicodemus is found in John's gospel. Here in chapter 3, the famous Nick at Night chapter of the Bible, he desires Jesus. Later on in chapter 7, he defends Jesus in a general way, in a vague way, but nonetheless defends Jesus. And then in chapter 19, we see a tremendous devotion to Jesus by this guy Nicodemus and another man named Joseph when they step out of the shadows to take Jesus down from the cross and prepare him for burial. Now, in our text, we find that he was a rich man. When Jesus died, in chapter 19, verse 39 of John's gospel, and you want to put that in the margins of your Bible there, we're told that Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight, for the burial of Jesus. Now, in our system of weights and measures, 65 to 70 pounds of aloe and myrrh. Guys, that was a burial fit for a king. And though Nicodemus didn't fully understand it at that moment of John 19, it was the burial of the King of Kings, wasn't it? Those spices in that quantity would have been purchased truly at a kingly price. Nicodemus was a man of means. Now, alongside of what John tells us about Nicodemus and his ability to purchase such valuable spices for the burial of Jesus, alongside of John's record, we find this in the Talmud. In the Talmud, which is a Jewish writing, the Talmud tells us about a person in Jerusalem by the name of Nicodemus Ben-Gurion. And the Talmud says that Nicodemus Ben-Gurion was the brother of Josephus, the historian. The Talmud also tells us that this Nicodemus Ben-Gurion was the third richest man in the city of Jerusalem. When his daughter got married, the wedding was so opulent that all of Jerusalem was in awe of it. Tradition holds that this Nicodemus Ben-Gurion lost all of his wealth by attaching himself to the followers of Jesus of Nazareth. Isn't that interesting? Before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, it is said that his daughter, who was the one that had that opulent wedding lavished upon her, was seen scraping barley off of the floor of a stable in Jerusalem. You know, when we read the letter of to the Hebrews, when the author is encouraging them to carry on in Jesus, the reason was is they'd lost everything. That those who were Jews turned on them, their relatives. The Jewish Christians had their families and friends turn on them, and they lost everything, wealth and homes. Jewish tradition also holds that this Nicodemus Ben-Gurion was taken in his poverty by the religious scholar Gamaliel. I believe this was our Nicodemus because of what we know of Gamaliel in Acts chapter 5. Gamaliel was no follower of Jesus, but could it be that the influence of Nicodemus moved Gamaliel to say to the Sanhedrin in Acts 5, 38 and 39, he says, Gamaliel says, in this present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. This Nicodemus Ben-Gurion must have day in and day out been pressing on Gamaliel the truth of the gospel. So much so that Gamaliel, this radically regarded biblical scholar, would come to the Sanhedrin and say, these Christians, don't fight them. So he was a rich man, our Nicodemus. Secondly, he was a religious man. Nicodemus, John tells us, was a Pharisee. The Pharisees, the most fanatically religious people in the nation of Israel. There was never more than 6,000 Pharisees in Israel at one time. They were referred to as a brotherhood. And to enter this brotherhood, you had to take a pledge in front of three witnesses that you would spend all of your life observing every detail of scribal law. We know that the Apostle Paul was one of these Pharisees. You can put in the margins of your Bible next to where it says that Nicodemus was a Pharisee, Philippians 3, verses 4 through 6. Philippians 3, 4 through 6. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. The very name Pharisee means the separated one. The Pharisee was the man who says, I want to separate my life, consecrate my life to keep every detail of the law of the scribes. Now, what did that mean? Here was the mindset of the Pharisees. The Pharisee would think like this. The law of Moses, is complete. It contains everything necessary for living a good life before God. Therefore, in that law, there must be a regulation to govern every possible incident in every possible moment for every possible man. So what they did is they set out to extract from the law an infinite number of rules and regulations to govern every conceivable situation in life. This is best illustrated in regards to the Sabbath law. In the margins of your Bible, write Exodus 20, verses 8 through 10. Exodus 20, verses 8 through 10. In the Old Testament, in Exodus 20, the nation of Israel was simply told that they must remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and that on the Sabbath, no work must be done, either by man or by his servants or by his animals. That's the Sabbath law. That's what Moses gave to them from God. Not content with that, a group of men spent hour after hour and literally generation after generation defining what work was, and then listing the things that might or might not be done on the Sabbath day. There was a religious group within Israel known as the scribes. They spent their lives working out these rules and regulations. They recorded these rules and regulations in what is called the Mishnah. M-I-S-H-N-A-H, Mishnah. The Mishnah was a collection of writings that contained the oral traditions concerning Jewish law, oral traditions of the law of Moses. In the Mishnah, now this is amazing. I just read to you a paraphrase from you from Exodus 20, the Sabbath law, as God gave it to man. In the Mishnah, the section on the Sabbath is 24 chapters long. The Talmud, which is the explanatory commentary on the Mishnah, in the Babylonian Talmud, there are 156 double pages of commentary and explanation of just the Sabbath rules and regulations found in the Mishnah. So we go from a few sentences from God to man on the Sabbath to 156 double pages explaining it. Here's what they would do. They would say to tie a knot on the Sabbath was work. But they had to define a knot. Listen to the definition. The following are the knots, the making of which renders a man guilty. The knot of camel drivers and that of sailors. And as one is guilty by reason of tying them, so also of untying them. Now, on the other hand, there were knots that could be tied or untied with one hand instead of two. Those were determined to be legal on the Sabbath. For example, quote, a woman may tie up a slit in her shift and the strings of her cap and those of her girdle, the straps of shoes or sandals, of skins of wine and oil. So here's what would happen. Suppose a man wanted to let down a bucket into a well to draw out water on the Sabbath. He couldn't tie a rope to it because a knot on a rope was illegal to tie or untie on the Sabbath. But he could tie a woman's girdle to it and let it down, because the knot on the girdle was legal. That was the kind, and you understand this, when it says that Nicodemus was a Pharisee, this is the kind of thing that was a matter of life and death for the scribe and the Pharisee. For men like Nicodemus, that was religion. For men like Nicodemus, that was pleasing God and serving God. Take the case of journeying on the Sabbath. Exodus 16, 29. Remain every man of you in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. Okay? A Sabbath day journey was limited to 2,000 cubits, about 1,000 yards. But if on the night before Sabbath, before sundown, beginning Sabbath, you tied a rope at the end of the street, the whole street became your house. So if the end of the street was 2,000 yards away from your house, as long as a rope was tied on the end of it, you could travel not only to the end of the street, but you could go another 1,000 yards behind that. Or if you left food for one meal before sundown on Friday at any given place, according to the scribes, that place was technically your home. So you could travel there plus 1,000 yards behind that. Or the carrying of a burden. In Jeremiah 17, 21 through 24, it says, take heed for your sake, for the sake of your lives, and do not bear a burden on the Sabbath day. Well, the scribes had to define a burden. What is a burden? Well, here it is. Food equal in weight to a dried fig. A, dried fig. Enough wine for the mixing in a goblet. Milk enough for one swallow. Honey enough to put upon a wound. Oil enough to anoint a small member. That would mean like a finger or pinky or something. Water enough to moisten an eye salve. And so on and so on and so on. It had to be settled then whether or not on the Sabbath a woman could wear a brooch. Did that weigh too much? Could a man wear dentures? And if he was wearing dentures, was that carrying a burden? Could a child even be lifted? These were their discussions. The rules, the regulations, and the evasions piled up by the hundreds and thousands. It was the scribes who worked out these regulations. It was the Pharisees who dedicated their lives to keeping them. Here's the point. However misguided a man might be, he had to be fanatically committed if he wanted to be a Pharisee. And that was the life of Nicodemus. Now, by the way, with all of this in mind, you can begin to understand how Jesus no doubt blew the minds of his listeners in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you will in no way enter the kingdom of heaven. Because in their eyes, who was more righteous than these guys who were fanatics in observing the, I won't carry anything that weighs more than one dried fig. Or one swallow of milk. Nicodemus was such a guy. He had given himself to that kind of life under the conviction that he was pleasing God. It's amazing that such a religious man would come to Jesus at all. So he was a rich man, he was a religious man, and lastly, he was a ruler. Nicodemus, in verse 1, we're told, was a ruler of the Jews. If you'll look down, get a little peek into our next study, verses 9 and 10. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered him, and this is really important. Some of your Bibles might not read it this way, but here's how it should read. Are you the teacher of Israel and yet do not understand these things? It's not a teacher. It's the definite article, the. He was considered to be the teacher, the scholar of Israel. History tells us that it was vogue, you were in vogue in Jerusalem to study with Gamaliel. We have already mentioned him. We find him in Acts chapter 5. He was the mentor of Paul. Paul sat at the feet of Gamaliel. It was in vogue to study with Gamaliel and Nicodemus. Nicodemus was also a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a court of 70 men, the Supreme Court of Israel. We find Peter and John before them in Acts chapter 4. These were the most powerful men in Israel, guys. These 70 men had religious jurisdiction over every Jew in the world. One of the Sanhedrin's duties was to examine and deal with anyone suspected of being a false prophet. Again, it's amazing that Nicodemus should come to Jesus at all. Why all this background? To show us that Nicodemus was moved. It would make no sense for him, as rich as he was, because we see the end of his life, don't we? He lost everything because of Jesus. With all of his religion, with all of his wealth, with all of his power wrapped up in his involvement with the Sanhedrin and as the teacher of Israel, Nicodemus had everything to lose to be caught with Jesus. And yet, this rich religious ruler occupies a central place in one of the most important chapters of the Bible. Look at the mega truths that Jesus downloads on this guy. Not anybody else, but on this guy. Verse 3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit." Verse 14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." It was for this man who came to Jesus by night that Jesus chose to download these epic truths upon. We find Nicodemus at the center of this chapter because the Holy Spirit wants us to see the strengths that Jesus saw and honored in Nicodemus. Remember, he knew what was in the hearts of men. He didn't believe in the belief of the multitudes, but he entertained this guy and shared with him some of the greatest truths concerning the kingdom. And the Holy Spirit wants us to see how Jesus was so full of grace and so patient in the face of the failures and weaknesses of Nicodemus. So let's look at this guy's strengths and weaknesses. First, his strengths. And first, we note that he came to Jesus out of concern, deep concern for eternal things. Now you might ask, how do we know that? Well, look at verse 3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The reason I point to these words here in verse 3 to show us what was in his heart is Nicodemus hasn't answered a question yet, but Jesus answered it. Jesus answered him. Jesus answers Nicodemus before Nicodemus asks the question. The answer tells us the question. Nicodemus wanted to know, I'm a Pharisee. I want to be righteous in the smallest detail of the keeping of the law. How righteous does a man have to be to enter the kingdom? How do you enter the kingdom of God? For all of his wealth, for all of his religion, for all of his power, Nicodemus was concerned for his soul. That's radical. Most people that have wealth are primarily concerned with keeping their wealth or getting more. Concern for their eternal well-being is usually far from their hearts and minds. They're preoccupied with their stuff. Most religious people have no concern for their souls because they're falsely secure in their religion. I grew up Catholic. I had no concern for my soul. When I would be hitchhiking to the beach and somebody'd pick me up and say, "Hey, do you know Jesus? Have you been born again?" I'd be thinking, what do I have to? No, the big one was, "Are you saved?" And I'd be going, I should be asking you that question. I'm a Catholic. I've been baptized. I've had First Communion. I've been confirmed. I don't have to worry about being lost. You're the one that should be concerned about being lost. I was confident and secure in my religion. Most people of power, they're not concerned with their souls because they're deluded into thinking that they're powerful enough to overrule God. So here comes this guy, this rich man, this religious man, this powerful man, and yet he still senses, I need to talk to this Jesus about my soul. Secondly, while most of the Sanhedrin debated and hated Jesus for his miracles, Nicodemus knew that this man was of God and that these miracles were of divine origin. Verse 2, he says, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him." Thirdly, he comes to Jesus in tremendous humility. Despite the prevailing view of Jesus, Nicodemus came to Jesus as a learner. He came as a learner, not a ruler. He came as a learner, not as a teacher. Nicodemus essentially shows up and says, "Jesus, you're the teacher, I'm the student. You teach. Whatever you want to teach, you teach. I'll listen." And by the way, Nicodemus had a deep, searching, yearning question in his heart, but he defers to Jesus. He wants to hear what Jesus has to say. And guys, that's the man or woman Jesus answers most. Whatever the burning question of your heart is, if you're willing to defer to Jesus and say, "Look, I got this stuff on my heart, and I want to talk to you about this, but I'm interested in what you've got to say to me, God, not my desired answer." You know, a lot of people, they approach counseling by way of pastoral roulette. They'll go to a pastor, ask a question, say, "Here's my deal." And then they ask the question, you give them the answer, and they go, "Well, that's not the answer I wanted." And they go to the next pastor. They go to the next church. They go to the next whoever until they finally get the answer they want. Nicodemus obviously had a huge question he wanted to unload on Jesus, but he defers to Jesus. He recognizes Jesus as the teacher. And then Jesus gives him more than the answer he was looking for. And fourth, Nicodemus comes with a tremendous sense of need. Despite all of his wealth, despite all of his amazing dedication and zeal for religion, despite his knowledge of the Old Testament, he was the teacher in Israel. Despite all of his power, Nicodemus was still an empty guy. None of those things gave him the life that he knew he wanted to find in those things. None of those things satisfied his great need for God. Nicodemus saw in Jesus what he so desperately desired: life, relationship with God. And he believed that in Jesus and by Jesus, he would find life and relationship with God. Let me ask you this morning, how about you? Do you care about your soul? Will you come to Jesus in the face of prevailing opinion? Will you come willing to be instructed? Will you come as one in need? Now, the Holy Spirit points out all these great things in Nicodemus so that we can see things that are essential to coming to Jesus. These are the attitudes of heart that Jesus saw, Jesus honored, and Jesus welcomed him. Now, as we've said on many occasions, as we've been studying through the Bible, the Holy Spirit never airbrushes over the flaws and failures of even the greatest men and women of the Bible. He paints them warts and all. And he does it in order to make obvious the grace of God. You see, grace is not cliche. Grace is God doing for us that which we don't deserve. God doing for us that which we could never earn. He paints Nicodemus in complete light, his strengths and weaknesses, so that we can see the patience of Jesus with human frailty and human failure. And as we consider these things, again, please remember the context. We started back at the end of chapter 2 so that we can see how different the response of Jesus was to Nicodemus in contrast to the response of Jesus to these many who profess faith in him. So we look at the weaknesses of Nicodemus to understand the grace of Jesus. Verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night. While in some ways Nicodemus was very strong in his first steps towards Jesus, he was in other ways very weak. For all of the concern Nicodemus had for his soul, he came to Jesus by night. Though he was convinced that Jesus was of God, though he was convinced that the rest of the Sanhedrin was wrong in their understanding of Jesus, he did not have the faith or the courage to approach Jesus in broad daylight. Later in the life of Jesus, we find another reference to Nicodemus. Put this in the margins of your Bible, John 7, verses 43 through 51. John 7, 43 through 51. And I'll let you read that on your own for time's sake. But essentially, the Pharisees were considering ways to silence Jesus. They were considering, how do we negate his influence over the people and maybe even talk about ways to get rid of him? And in the midst of that, Nicodemus speaks up. But it's in somewhat of a non-committal way. It's no direct defense of Jesus. He kind of deals in generalities. There was no personal defense of the one Nicodemus truly believed to be the Messiah. He doesn't defend Jesus by name. He doesn't defend him on a personal basis. It's a general defense. In fact, in John 12, and you want to put this in the margins of your Bible, John 12, verses 42 through 43, nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Nicodemus, at his best, is a secret believer. He's a closet Christian. At worst, he was concerned for the praises of man. But Jesus was full of grace. Remember John chapter 1. Full of grace and truth. And of his fullness we have received grace upon grace. In the life of Nicodemus, we see strengths that we admire And we see weaknesses that we can identify with, but we also learn about the amazing grace of God towards us. We learn about how a man can, by the grace of God, grow in his faith and his boldness and his love for Jesus. This secret believer who here in John 3 could only muster enough courage to visit Jesus at night. This secret believer who in John 7 could only muster enough boldness to make a general vague defense of Jesus will, in John 19, step forward with incredible boldness at the worst possible moment to be associated with Jesus. Would you put your finger in John 3 and real quickly turn with me to John 19, verses 39 and 40. Nicodemus also, and this is so wonderful that John records it, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. After the crucifixion, the disciples of Jesus went into hiding. The guys that followed him in broad daylight for 3 years after Jesus was crucified, they hid for their lives. But Nicodemus, along with a man from Arimathea named Joseph, stepped forward to be identified with the one who had just been brutally and shamefully murdered at the hands of the Roman procurator and by the consent of his fellow religious leaders. The man who came by night to Jesus, his faith at the end was greater than at the beginning. And though he began poorly, he finished well. The man who started off with confusion at night ended up with an open confession in daylight. Nicodemus came out of the dark and into the light, and with Joseph was not ashamed to publicly identify with the crucified Jesus. And guys, when we get to John 19 and we look at this, what it means when they buried him according to the manner or the custom of the Jews, we will see the most amazing display of love and devotion and adoration that we could ever imagine. And it comes from a man who just 2+ years earlier could barely make his way to come to Jesus by night. Remember this. The same Jesus who saw through the fake faith of the crowds in John 2 saw into the heart of this man in John 3. He knew every one of the weaknesses of Nicodemus. Before Nicodemus ever showed up, Jesus was fully aware that Nicodemus could only muster enough faith for a secret meeting in the dark of night. But Jesus knew that this little faith in Nicodemus was real faith. Unlike the faith of the multitudes at the end of John 2. It's not the amount of professed faith. It's not how much faith a person says they feel towards Jesus. It's how genuine is it. And no matter how small it might be, if it is genuine, Jesus meets us there. This is such a Jesus moment. I want us to remember how Jesus received Nicodemus, and then I want you to write these in the margins of your Bible. Isaiah 42, verse 3. 700 years before John chapter 3, this is what Isaiah said about Jesus and how he would deal with genuine faith. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. Here comes Nicodemus. He could barely bring himself to have a secret meeting with Jesus at night. Faintly burning faith. And Jesus did not extinguish it. In Matthew 12:20, it's a reference to Isaiah. I'll read it from the New Living Translation. He will not crush those who are weak, or quench the smallest hope. Man, the way that Jesus dealt with this man who came by night teaches us that we should Never judge a man or a woman by their first faltering steps towards Jesus. I want you to bear that in mind in your community groups. For that man or woman that doesn't come to church, that hasn't professed faith in Jesus, but they're willing to come to your house and meet with a bunch of you Christians. However faltering those first steps are, be like Jesus. Those first steps that might be timid, that might be wavering, that might be hesitating, can be moved by genuine faith. The kind of faith that Jesus will commit to. Jesus committed to Nicodemus' faith, as faltering as it was. Tragically, we're so often so quick to do the opposite. If someone is not on the same page as us concerning faith, if they don't possess the same boldness to stand openly for Jesus, we're so quick to judge or condemn or look down on them. Listen, guys, Jesus not only entertained Nicodemus that night, but he chose to speak to Nicodemus about the greatest truths of the Bible. He talked to him about regeneration. He talked to him about the only way that you can see the kingdom, the only way you can enter the kingdom, the only way you can be born again. The great love of God for this world. Jesus had that conversation with a man whose steps were so weak that he could only muster enough faith to meet him secretly at night. That's the way our gracious and merciful Jesus dealt with the man who came by night. I want to encourage you guys, if you feel like you've got a million and one questions and you're weak in your faith, this is Jesus. This is Jesus. And if it's genuine, you can have a million questions. The night I gave my life to the Lord, I had a million and one questions. But I knew I needed him. I knew I needed him so much that whatever it took, I'd hold on to him for the rest of my life. Jesus met me with my million and one questions. Jesus met that little tiny, barely smoking flax. It was just barely a spark. I'm so glad that he met me and he engaged me that night, revealed himself to me. Personal applications, guys. If you identify with Nicodemus in his weakness, be encouraged by the heart of Jesus for this man who came by night. He knows what's in your heart. And if there's real faith, he'll strengthen it until one day you will stand up for Jesus at the most difficult times. I can promise you, if you only have a little faith but it's genuine, you will find yourself one day standing up for Jesus in ways you could have never dreamed. Now, for those of you who have strong faith in Jesus, please remember to deal with those who are taking their first steps towards Jesus in the same way that Jesus dealt with Nicodemus. The Holy Spirit, by way of Nicodemus, teaches us that in matters of faith, we should never despise the day of small things. Zechariah 4:10. Don't despise the day of small things. We should never conclude that there's no genuine faith or no genuine work of God because someone's first steps towards God are timid or wavering. We need to remember the way Jesus received Nicodemus. We need to remember that it's not those who make a flaming profession of faith in the beginning who endure the longest. Think of Judas. Judas was an apostle, while Nicodemus was groping his way slowly towards Jesus. And while Nicodemus was boldly taking the body off of Jesus and so lovingly preparing the body of Jesus for burial, Judas had hung himself for betraying Jesus. A little story to help bridge our way to next week's study. The year was 1505. A young man named Martin was going home And he found himself caught in a violent storm and terrified that he might die in that storm. He made a deal with God. Anybody ever made deals with God? I used to make them about once a week on Saturday night while I was puking my guts out in a gutter, you know. Oh, God, please. Terrified, he makes a deal with God. God, if you let me live, I'll become a monk. Well, it was Martin Luther. And he made it through the storm, and he fulfilled his vow. He entered the Augustinian order of monks in Erfurt, Germany. And later, he would admit that he entered the monastery more out of constraint than commitment. Later, while in Wittenberg, he obsessively went about his religious duties. But all of his religious zeal and all of his works never seemed enough. He constantly wrestled with his own salvation. He constantly yearned and hungered to be accepted by God and to know that he was accepted by God. And he realized his emptiness. On a trip to Rome, which he thought would earn him extra points with God, he climbed the steps of Pilate's house on his knees. And many church historians believe that it was right then that Luther first gained a true understanding of the gospel. A verse came to his mind that changed his life. Romans 1:17, the righteous shall live by faith. And like a flash of lightning, it struck him. It's faith that makes you right with God, not works. And he said, I felt myself to have been born again and to have entered through open gates into paradise itself. You see, Luther had been pounding on heaven's door, trying to open it by strength of his own religious efforts. Sounds like our man Nicodemus, doesn't it? Until finally Luther, exhausted, fell on his knees before that door and realized the most liberating truth. Jesus is the door, and no human effort's going to open it. I like how Chuck Swindoll puts it. He says, rather, the door swings on the well-oiled hinges of Christ's righteousness and opens by faith. Now, next week, we're going to continue in John 3, and we're going to eavesdrop on the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. And Jesus begins the conversation by saying, I tell you the truth, Nicodemus. That's what we want, isn't it? The truth. We don't want to miss this conversation. In fact, I would encourage you to be praying for and bring a friend who doesn't know the Lord. J.C. Ryle said this in the 1800s, a man may be ignorant of many things in the Bible and yet be saved, but to be ignorant of the matters handled in this chapter is to be in the broad way which leads to destruction. Invite a friend who doesn't know Jesus. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, and we're going to close in prayer. And I want to encourage you guys, if you identify with Nicodemus this morning, run to Jesus, because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. If you've been feeling condemned because you're not all that you would hope to be in your boldness and your faith, remember Nicodemus and the way Jesus received him. And if you know Jesus and you believe in the Lord, and you've been following him, and your faith, you're growing in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior, then remember how Jesus dealt with such who were timid in their first steps towards him. Especially as we think of our community groups tonight. Would you please prayerfully invite somebody from your neighborhood to the community group you're in? And then would you please remember the air attack? If you know somebody that they're just tottering in their first steps towards Jesus, send them this. If you know somebody that may be a little critical and a little hard on people who are making steps towards Jesus, send this to them. So that in the light of Jesus, we can figure out how we should live. Father, as we close in worship, would you meet each of us in the light of this amazing, wonderful moment that you've captured for us in John's gospel. And I pray for that man or woman who maybe they can identify with Nicodemus and his religion. And yet they've been wondering, how can I know I'm accepted by God? Lord, may they find that they'll never beat that door open. And that this morning by faith, they would trust you to wash them from their sins and to bring them in fellowship with the living God.